Early on in my ministry, I was told by another minister, and I'm not sure that I've verified his truthfulness, but he said, you know, he said, no matter which congregation you serve, you'll have the same people, but with different faces. Now, I'm not sure if that was a true statement or not. We are all human beings, of course, and we all have unique challenges, but I do know that every church that I have been a member at or have pastored has one thing in common, and that is they are each unique. There is no church that is exactly the same. They all have different challenges and different personalities and different concerns. Every church has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. There's no perfect church. I'm sure you've heard that. And that's true. And yet, that statement is not an excuse for not working on seeking to be more perfect. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you must be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a charge that is difficult to put into practice, and yet one that we must always keep in mind. Our goal, our purpose in life is to glorify God, to be conformed into the image of Christ our Savior, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and to put on that righteousness. That is the goal and the aim to which we are seeking all things. And that's the end to which the Lord gives His messages to His church. He picks out seven churches, and as we've seen in the past, these seven churches are to be examples, if you will, of the church universal. And the things that these churches are struggling with are the things that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages struggles with. And the things that the churches are doing well are things that churches throughout the ages have been doing well. But each individual church struggles sometimes more in one area than with another. We've looked at the church at Ephesus and we've seen their determination and their discipline for standing for the truth of God's word despite the persecution that came. Their unwillingness to waver and their courage in the midst of difficult times. But the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. They had lost their passion for proclaiming the gospel to the world outside. And so they needed an exhortation, a reminder of what the Lord expected. An encouragement to go back to the works that they first did. The church at Smyrna had been in the midst of great persecution. And the church there needed some encouragement to remain faithful to death. Because our Lord told them that the time was coming when they would suffer even more severe persecution. Some of them would be in prison and some of them would die, but they were told, do not lose heart. They were told, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And now to the church at Pergamum. Jesus brings His word of commendation and His word of comfort to this church and tells them of His great commitment both to justice and to protect and preserve His people. So we want to look at that as Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum. He speaks to them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we know that Jesus has introduced Himself as such in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16. In His right hand, He held the seven stars. That's the messengers of the churches, we're told at the end of chapter 1. And from His mouth comes the two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So here we have Jesus introducing himself now, particularly to the church at Pergamum, as the one who has the two-edged sword. And he begins his exhortation and his encouragement to the church with comfort in saying, I know where you dwell. Now, we kind of use that phrase as a negative thing. Well, I know where you live. What we mean by that is, if you do something to me, I know your address. I'm going to come and pay you back. But here Jesus is speaking to the church, and he's speaking a word of comfort to them. I know where you live. I know everything about you. I know where you live, he says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, we might ask, well, where in the world was this church, Pergamum? And that's a good question, because Pergamum was a city of 55 miles north of Smyrna, the church that we had just looked at that had been through persecution and was enduring persecution and was yet to endure persecution. But here, the city of Pergamum was a city of about 120,000 people. And it was a city in which there were magnificent altars, one 120 feet long and 60 feet high, dedicated to Zeus. There was a temple there to Athena and a temple to Dionysus. And the Romans built a temple there to honor the divine Caesar Augustus. It was also the center of the worship of Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing. The symbol, you'll know, I'm sure, you've seen it perhaps at your doctor's office. It's the symbol of the serpent entwined around the staff. Still used today. This was the great city of Pergamum, a city that was dedicated to the worship of pagan gods and goddesses. But it wasn't only a place of pagan worship, it was a place of art and literature, a place of culture, and no doubt a place that stood opposed to the worship of the true and the living God. And so when our Lord Jesus says to the church there, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is, he is cognizant of where they have been placed. He knows their locality. He knows what they have to face and what they have to deal with, and the struggles and the trials and the tribulations that come by standing for the truth in the midst of an immoral and pagan culture. And we might expect, when he says that, that he would say in the next breath, well, just leave there, get out of there now. When our children are in places of danger, we want them to leave and flee, don't we? But the Lord doesn't tell his church to flee. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then he begins to commend them for their faithfulness to hold fast his name and not to deny the faith, his faith. He is intimately acquainted with his church. And he wants them to know of the dangers that are around them, and the dangers that can come within them. So Jesus is identifying the location of where they're dwelling, but reminding them of the dangers that are there. And he says to them that he is the one who has the two-edged sword, the sharp, double-edged sword. He introduces himself as that because he is the one who uses that sword to protect, and he uses that sword to judge. It's a tool of judgment upon those who refuse to repent, and it's a sword of protection for those who remain faithful. And so here he was, speaking to a church in a pagan world. And he comes to them with assurance that he is the one who both protects and punishes, who defends and who disciplines. And he brings a word of commendation. This church, right smack dab in the center of the world. And yet he commends them for holding fast his name and not denying the faith. What a testimony. In spite of the extraordinary temptation to be overtaken by the pagan world around them, they were faithful to profess the name of Christ, but not only faithful to proclaim the name, but to stand for that name. To stand for that name, no doubt, even in the face of persecution and death. You hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There's no consensus as to who Antipas was. Was he an individual, or is this one who is representative of others who too were martyred for their faith? But here is a church remaining faithful despite the persecution and even martyrdom of one who had professed the name of Christ. They were faithful, and they did not forsake the faith, and they did not deny the Lord, seeking to live the Christian faith in a hostile culture. Everything was opposed to the gospel, and they were taking the stand to be faithful. So what's the difficulty? If this is the commendation that Jesus brings to his church, what could possibly be wrong? And we see here, secondly, that he confronts the church with what's wrong. Their troubles were not with those outside the church. Their troubles were with those within the church who were seeking to convince and persuade both of false doctrine and false practice, and to bring those false practices to bear in the life of the church. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, I don't know whether you remember Balaam at all in Numbers chapter 22. Actually, Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. We hear about him in Numbers 31 as well. But Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, and he was given a message and a task, and he was hired for a purpose, and the purpose was to bring a curse upon Israel. The king of Moab was concerned with the Israelites, and so he wanted Balaam, a false prophet, to bring a word against Israel. There's only one problem. Every time he opened his mouth, on three occasions, instead of bringing a curse, he brought a blessing. And when Balak asked him about it, he said, well, I can't do anything but what the Lord does. The Lord was speaking through Balaam, even though Balaam was a false prophet and was bringing blessing to Israel. So what do we have against Balaam then? If he's bringing the truth, what else occurred? Well, turn with me just briefly to Numbers chapter 25. verses 1 through 3, we read this, that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against all Israel. And turn to Numbers chapter 31. In verse 16 we read, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." What was he doing? He who spoke blessing, even though he was hired to speak curses, he was still a false prophet, and he brought the people of Israel into the incident of Peor, into speaking and acting treacherously to the Lord. Balaam became, we're told here, a stumbling block to Balak by leading Israel to sin. And so Balaam is put out there as one who is not to be commended, but as one who would ultimately, interestingly enough, face the sword. For the sword of the Lord's people would bring his demise. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. He's saying, "I have a few things against you. There are those who hold to the teaching of Balaam." That is, they're engaged in false doctrine and false practice, and perhaps more so in false practice here than in doctrine. But we know, don't we, that what we believe influences how we act. Never think that what you think and what you believe doesn't have an impact on the way in which you live. It always does. And so here were the people who were attaching themselves to the same sin as the sin of Balaam, and there were those who were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who've already been spoken against. We're not sure what their heresy was, but we do know that he lumps them together here with false teaching and with false practice. What was happening was not that the church was going out into the world and compromising with the world, but the world was coming into the church. And the compromise was occurring as there was a laxity of doctrine, so there was a refusal to discipline those who were purporting such doctrine and such life. Isn't that what something similar that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Perhaps you'll recall there that in 1 Corinthians 5 there was a man who was engaged in sexual immorality. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." There in the church at Corinth, there was an immorality that wouldn't even be named among the pagans, Paul says. And he says, "And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." And he goes on to describe and to help them to see and help them to understand that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. He says, verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Cleanse out the old leaven, verse 7, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. I've never made bread, but I'm sure that when you put the right ingredients in, it makes the whole loaf to rise, right? The yeast causes it all to rise. It influences the entire lump. That's what Paul's saying, and Jesus is saying the same to his church. He's saying the problem here is not that you haven't stood for the faith. It's not that you've denied my name. It's that you are allowing the world to influence the church. There are those within your doors who are promoting a false doctrine and a false lifestyle and who are engaged in immorality and sin, and you are not disciplining it, but allowing it to take its effect. Oh, how easy it is for the world to creep into the church. What Jesus is saying is how vital it is to keep two things in mind. Both the purity of the worship of the triune God. God says in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." He commands that we shall not make images and bow to those images. We are to have one God, three persons, and we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The church at Pergamum was living in a world of false gods. And we look at them and say, well, but we don't have to worry about that. We don't have other gods, do we? Oh, but money is worshipped and power is worshipped. Unless I step on toes, sports are worshipped and leisure is worshipped and drugs are worshipped and alcohol is worshipped in our day. And a whole host of other evils are worshipped in our day. And many of them are good things. Don't get me wrong. Money's not a bad thing in and of itself. Sports are not a bad thing. Leisure is helpful and important at times, is it not? Recreation. All of these things may have usefulness, or many of them may have. But the issue is not their usefulness, but do they become gods to us? James says that if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy with God. So there's always that tension, isn't there? There's the tension of being so like the church at Ephesus that you are standing faithful for the truth of God's word, that you forget that you're called to proclaim God's word to a lost and pagan world. And then there's, on the other hand, the ability to stand true to God's word, at the same time not adopting the practices of the world, to be in the world, but not to be like it. We're called to be light shining in the midst of the darkness. But if the light is hidden under the basket, it will produce no good thing. So Jesus, he commends them, and then he brings a word of confrontation to them. And then he reminds them that he who bears the two-edged sword is not afraid to use it to bring judgment and blessing. He speaks about the curse of the sword. He says, therefore, repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I find that interesting. Maybe it's just a preacher who finds it interesting, but he is telling the church to repent because they've accepted those who, with false doctrine and practice, are in the midst of the church and they haven't rooted them out. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm coming with a sword. And he's not speaking here of the second coming, but he's speaking of an immediate judgment that is going to take place on the church in Pergamon. And he says, if you do not repent, I'm coming with a sword to war against them. The judgment is going to rain down upon those who are influencing and infiltrating and causing trouble in the life of the church. And the sword of the Lord is going to come and he is going to remove them from the midst of his church. And that same sword that brings judgment is also going to bring blessing to his church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give to eat some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name. There's blessing for the one who conquers. The blessing is to be found in the hidden manna. For 40 years, Israel in the wilderness had been provided by God the manna to eat. And when the wilderness wanderings were over, God instructed Moses to put a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant, there to be a reminder of God's provision and his care for his people. Tradition tells us that when Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ark was hidden with the tabernacle and the altar of incense in the cave of Mount Nebo, that Jeremiah hid it there. And so the Jews were looking with expectation at the Messianic age. They were looking to eat of the hidden manna that was there in the ark that was hidden and secret. But Jesus is saying to his church, we want you to understand that Jesus, that I myself, Jesus is saying here, am that hidden manna, the bread of life. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. And we are promised, are we not, that if we are his beloved, that we will feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb when Christ returns. Oh, what blessing is in store for those who conquer. To be in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. And not only that, we're told, but we'll be given a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one knows except the one who receives it. The stone. White. Purity, righteousness. It was well known that the high priest had a breastplate with 12 stones, and on each stone was written one of the tribes of Israel. But here it appears that the stone, the white stone, the stone of purity, on it is written the name of the believer, and the believer knows. He who receives it knows that his name is written there. We sing often, don't we, before the throne of God above? I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. What is the idea for the church at Pergamon? What is the idea for the church of the 21st century? That if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, there is no fear. The sword which is used to slay the enemy is the sword that protects and brings everlasting and eternal blessings in the presence of our glorious Savior. Oh, what comfort! And yet, how important to keep in mind that Christ is committed to preserve His name and to protect His church. How important that we seek by His enablement to protect that name and to preserve that church in the world. There's a membership vow that members take when they become part of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. It's a vow to promote the purity and the peace of the church. That's an important vow. To work both for the purity of doctrine, but also for the peace of the church. How vital, how important it is for us as we await His coming that we be found in Him on that day faithful, and that we enjoy the glory of His presence. Friends, today we come to share a simple meal together. And as we come to this meal, we are reminded that there is a feast for which we are being prepared one day in heaven. And as we are being prepared for that glorious reunion with all the saints, that even now we are to be those who protect the purity of His word, both in life and in doctrine. That we not be allowing the world to consume us, but that we stand opposed to the world as we proclaim the Christ who has overcome the world. The message to the church at Pergamum is a message so relevant to the church today. And our Lord says, I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. So don't be caught up in allowing the world to encroach the church. But proclaim Christ and live for Christ and discipline those who would refuse to honor the Christ by their life and doctrine, that we might be prepared for that glorious feast. The feast of those whose names are written in heaven. The feast of those who will enjoy the blessed feast of manna, the living Christ, the bread of life. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is a double-edged sword, that it brings both judgment and protection. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be guilty of that sin of allowing the world to overtake the church, but that we would be faithful unto death and yet proclaiming Christ to the world. Bless Your word to us, O Lord, this day we pray. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.